someone who's picturing, I found someone to picture the devil. I know Rufus Sewell is not the devil.
I hope you turn this on. Did you turn it on? Hello? Okay. So a little bit about the way this is structured in Luke chapter 4. It's called framing. And framing shows the importance of something. Think of a picture frame. You don't really look at the picture frame. You look at what is inside it. And the framing in this episode is that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and then at the end he returns to Galilee with the Holy Spirit, and the word returned recurs in verse 14. And so that forms the frame on either side of the temptation in verses 2 through 13. That shows the importance of the temptations. If you really look at the sequence here, baptism of Jesus is where the voice from heaven, which is God, is announcing that this is my beloved Son. And then there is a genealogy of Jesus that really takes us not only all the way back to Abraham, like Matthew's genealogy, but all the way back to Adam. And it says, Adam was the Son of God. So there's maybe a comparison between Jesus and Adam, Jesus is also a Son of God. And then with that very formal introduction of Jesus in the genealogy, then it comes to the temptations. So we're gonna talk about how that relates to us in a few minutes. When the devil says, if you are the Son of God, notice he says it twice in Luke's version of this temptation. Greek tells us that the devil is not challenging Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, but he is granting it. There are four different kinds of conditional sentences in the New Testament. There is a first-class condition which assumes the truth of what is being considered. Then there's a second-class condition which assumes the falsehood of what's being considered. Third class is not making an assumption one way or the other. And fourth class is saying this is a very remote possibility. So in this case, it's a first-class condition where the devil is saying, if you are, and I know you are. And the implication of that is that the devil is saying to Jesus, look, you know you're the Son of God, and I know you're the Son of God. Here's what I think you should do as he begins his ministry. And that is confirmed by what he offers Jesus. He's not offering him a hindrance, but something that he's suggesting is going to help him. And, you know, you could ask yourself, what really would be tempting to Jesus? Is he going to be tempted by something from an enemy or from a friend, and the devil is acting like a friend? Of course, he's an enemy. And then there's the Israelite connection here. So Jesus has been in the wilderness, and that wilderness period of time for the temptations lasted for 40 days. And during that whole time, he hasn't had any bread. And then he faces this testing. And just like that, or parallel to that, are the people of Israel back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were also in the wilderness 40 years, not 40 days, but 40. And there was a point when they had no bread. They called out to God to provide that bread for them. And they went through testing, one test after another. So there's a parallel there. And Jesus is being presented, because of these parallels, he's being presented as the new Israel. He's being presented as the Israel who was able to pass the test that the former Israel didn't pass. And now he has been faithful to God in all of the ways in which they had failed. So that comparison is before our eyes. And also, on the other hand, there's us. Okay? What is it dealing with? What kind of testing that we're going through? And note the sequence about this, that Jesus' temptations did not happen before his baptism, but after. There's the baptism, the temptations, the ministry, and then there's additional temptations implied by the "until an opportune time" phrase in verse 15. Okay? But his baptism takes place first, and then the temptations. If we think about what happens with us, do we ever have temptations after our baptism? And don't just assume, and sometimes young people have this problem. They think, as soon as I'm baptized, wow, I'm going to have all this spiritual power and resources, and I'm never going to have a problem with the devil again. It's not true. That's the very time when the devil is wanting to tempt us, wanting to test us and make us fall. So if you go back to the passages that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, if you have a Bible that tells where the quotations are that Jesus uses, you'll find that they are all in two chapters of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. And I want to just give you a little bit of the context of those passages to help us get an idea of what was going on and what is going on in our lives when we face temptation. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Here's the warning that Moses gives, speaking God's message. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Okay? So he's saying, and I've thought about this for a long time. I came up with a way of helping me fall asleep, okay? Which is mentally, you go through the Hebrew alphabet, okay? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hev, Vav, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samach, Ayin, Pet, Sadi, Kof, Resh, Sin, Shin, Tav. And each one of those has a particular shape. If you want to see the shapes, look at Psalm 119. In most English Bibles, it shows what those letters look like. And so mentally, I just kind of draw the Aleph, and it's a sloping thing down, and then it's a thing like this, and a thing like that, and a thing like this, and a thing like that. But the sloping thing down, I say to myself, as you, and I'm thinking of all of these letters as pictorial, okay, like pictographs of this message of God that was similar to the passage we just read in Deuteronomy 6. When you're going down into the land to possess it, and you drink from wells that you did not dig, and you eat the fruit of trees that you did not plant, okay, then Beit, it looks like a house, and you live in a house that you did not build, and it goes on and talks about the cattle and talks about the sheep, and they're in stalls, that's the heh. Anyway, I get to sleep before I get to the end of, end of those 22 letters most of the time. Sometimes I go through it three or four times. But I did that for months before one night it occurred to me what God is saying in that passage. What he seems to be saying is, I'm giving you something that you did not earn. You know, it's an expression of grace. It's what he's really talking about. And it's kind of like grace on the frontier, right? Because it occurred to me that I've never lived in a house that I myself built. You know, I've never drunk from a well that I dug. I've never eaten the fruit of a tree that I planted. And we're all, most of us, in that situation. And what really the bottom line of that is that God has blessed us far more than he's even talking about when he talks to the Israelites. Anyway, that the danger for us, the danger for them was to forget and go into idolatry. The danger for us is to forget and become secular. Okay? Which is another form of idolatry. We're saying, I don't need God. I can live without him. I can be my own person. I can provide all the needs that I have. And we don't even realize that all of those needs have really come from him. In chapter 8, he says this, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something you your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Now, this passage, because Jesus is quoting from it three times, this passage was on his mind while he was out in the wilderness. The crucial importance of remembering God, remembering that he's the provider of all the things that we have and all the gifts that we have, remembering that he's the one who is sustaining us all through our lives, and all of the things that happened to those people in the wilderness, even the difficulties that they had, you know, bitten by snakes and finding scorpions and not having any bread and not having any water, those were ways that God was using to show them and to teach them, to discipline them, to help to grow them up with an awareness that He is providing for them moment by moment. An awareness that their relationship with Him was all important, and that there was nothing that could separate them from Him, and there was no time when they would not have the resources provided by Him to deal with the situation that they were under. The Israelites were forgetting that constantly. Read the book of Numbers. It's just a long series of trials in which they failed. But Jesus, in a similar situation, was constantly leaning on God and drawing closer to Him and making His relationship and His connection with God all that much stronger. So the first temptation is basically look out for number one. Jesus was aware that He had miraculous power. He could use that power for His own needs. If you look through the Gospels, there's never one time when Jesus used His miraculous power for Himself. He was always using it for somebody else. And He refused to do it in this initial time, too. He refused to look out for number one. He was constantly watching out for especially the poor and the helpless and the needy, whether it's spiritual or physical. The second temptation is the idea that the end justifies the means. The idea that if I have this goal in mind, then I need to reach out for that goal, and nothing should hinder me from doing it. Even if I have to kind of bend the law a little bit, or I have to stretch the truth, you know, as long as I get my goal. Does that sound like what Americans believe? Yeah, I think so. Think about this guy, Herod Agrippa I. He's only mentioned in Acts chapter 12. But Herod Agrippa I really had a good thing going, because he happened to be the very close friend of a young man named Gaius, who turned out to become the emperor. We know him more, most of us know him as Caligula. And Herod Agrippa, in his friendship with Gaius, thought he had a good thing going, because Gaius, once he became emperor, Gaius became his patron, and Gaius essentially said, "What do you want, Herod? I have all the power, and I can give it to anybody that I want." I mean, it's almost exactly what Satan is saying to Jesus in the temptation. I can give it to anyone. What is it that you want? Well, Herod said, "Well, first of all, I want my uncle deposed." His uncle was Antipas, the guy that killed John the Baptist and put Jesus on trial. He did a bunch of other things, but Antipas was deposed, and he was sent into exile to Lyon, France. Not a bad place to be exiled. And Agrippa took over Galilee and Perea and, you know, the region that Herod was the ruler of. And eventually Gaius gave him all of the different kingdoms that were part of his great-grandfather's kingdom, Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa I got all of it. He became one of the most powerful men in the Roman Empire. And what did he have to do to get it? Remember the rest of what Satan said to Jesus? "If you'll only bow down and worship me." And Herod Agrippa had to do that to Caligula. He had to say, Caligula is Lord, and I will serve no other. And of course, the Jews regarded that as blasphemy. They were right. But he gave up any pretension of being a servant of God in order to get the kingdom. And that happens to us sometimes too, that we say, I've got this goal and I'm going to get it, and I'm not going to spare anything in order to achieve that, and nothing's going to stand in my way. But Jesus was willing to submit to God and leave that exaltation part to God. He humbled himself before the Lord, knowing the Lord has promised that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And the third one is the temptation to just be sure. You know, if the Lord has promised to sustain you, you just want to make sure that that promise is there. So you're going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels bear you up. It is when Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test, he's referring back to what the book of Numbers calls the waters of Marah. I'm sorry, it's in Exodus. What the book of Exodus talks about when it says Massa and Meribah, okay? Massa means to test the Lord, and Meribah means to quarrel, okay? So it was a time when the people said, we ain't got no water, Lord! And then the next thing they said was, is God with us or not? It was an insult to God for them to say that. And they were punished as a result. Okay? So those three things. But I should also mention that, have you noticed the devil is quoting scripture here? Not everybody who quotes scripture is trustworthy. And, people can misuse the Bible. They disregard the covenants. They apply to us what refers to somebody in another covenant, or they make one text oppose another text, or they take it out of context. And that's what the devil is definitely doing in this passage. He's taking it out of context, because if you look a couple of verses before this, it says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, then he will command his angels to bear you up. But if you fall down and worship Satan, is that making the Lord your dwelling place? No. And just after it, it says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. The devil conveniently left that out about trampling the serpent underfoot. Definitely not what he wanted to focus on or concentrate on. But he's definitely taken this passage out of context, okay? And what Jesus is doing by refusing to turn the stone into bread, by humbling himself before the Lord, knowing the Lord will exalt him, he is making the Lord his dwelling place. And he is getting ready to stomp on that serpent. And in defense of all of these attacks by Satan, even though Satan is acting like a friend, Jesus says, it is written. And he uses scripture because scripture is permanent, it's objective, and it has authority. Okay? In Luke's version, he says twice, it is written, and the third time he just says, it says. Matthew's version, it has, it is written each time. But the point is that he's looking to this objective authority to know what the truth is and to rely on it, to depend on it, and to recognize that it has power and that it has an objectivity that sometimes we lack as individuals. So think of these other passages in Luke when you think of these temptations. If you are tempted to say, I've got to look out for number one, listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12. He says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For the life is more important than food, and the body more than clothes. What Jesus is saying is an argument from L to G, lesser to greater. In other words, he's saying, look at what God has given you already. He's given you your life and your body. Those are the greater gifts. Don't you think he can be depended on to give you food to sustain your life and clothes to put on your body? If he's already given you the greater gift, can he give you the lesser gift? You can depend that that's going to be true. And then when we talk about being faithful to enable us, look at this sign at a library. It says, ask the librarian. I can find you information. Choose books. Locate materials. Does that make you feel confident to go up to the librarian and ask a question? Jesus is saying the same thing when he says, which of you fathers, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then know, even though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And a few verses before this passage, he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. It's like this big sign that the librarian has. God is saying, ask, I'll give it to you. Seek, you'll find it. Knock, the door will be opened. I'm not going to give you a snake if you ask for a fish. Okay? This idea that God has it in for us is not from God, it's from the evil one. It's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. He's wanting us to seek him and to ask for things that we need. Then later on in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, faithful to sustain, Jesus says this, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? In other words, if you were really poor in their sacrificial system, you could buy 2 sparrows for a penny, and if you had 2 pennies, you could get 4 sparrows and 1 thrown in for the bargain, okay, for the volume discount. Okay, so that means that a sparrow isn't worth very much, right? Because you can just throw it in for free. And he says, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. For some of us, it's a decreasing number. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Okay, what he's saying is God is going to sustain you. You're so much more valuable than the wildlife that God sustains moment by moment. So he's going to sustain you too. So really, what the Lord calls us to do is to resist that temptation. And all three of those temptations are found in this one statement of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first temptation about turning the stone into bread. Let him deny himself and take up his cross, that you're not seeking success and you're not seeking things that where you're going to break the rules and turn and twist, but I'm going to take up my cross and put my soul wholly in his hands. And then, and follow me. And I'm going to, as we follow him, he's providing for us to sustain us, to hold us up, to lift us up. So the question that I have for you this morning is, what will you do the next time the tempter comes to you? Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word, for speaking to us through it. Thank you for that word becoming flesh and living among us. Thank you for all of the successful temptations that he was able to resist. Thank you for his being willing in his moral perfection to take our place as defiled as we are, and being willing to go to the cross for us as our sacrifice. And help us to be faithful to you and to him as we face temptations. Help us not to be beguiled by Satan's friendliness, but to see him for what he is, a liar and a murderer. And help us to look to you and turn to you for strength, for resources to sustain us day by day and minute by minute. And forgive us for all of the times when we have given in to his temptations, not looking for that way of escape that you've promised us. We pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.